Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time to take your calls and to address whatever you bring up. If you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian life, about your own spiritual journey, we can raise those questions and discuss them here. If you see things a little bit differently from the way the host sees things and would like to balance comment, feel free to give me a call about that. Our lines right now are wide open, which means you can get right through if you want to call me at this number. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Right now I'm broadcasting from the facilities in Monroe, Washington, where I will be living the next 4 weeks and leading the new Great Commission School. In the next 4 weeks, I'll be teaching through the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and the book of Revelation. And by the way, those listeners to KCIS in the Seattle area, of course, I'm up in your general neighborhood, you'd be welcome to join us any evening or morning, for that matter, to any of these classes. But the study through the book of Revelation will be held on weeknights at 7 o'clock. So, you know, if you're local in the Monroe area and want to drop in on us, we're at the Youth with a Mission base. It's about 5 miles out of town on Bolinbaugh Hill Road. Information about the school and its location can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And click on the link about the Great Commission School. But my wife and I just arrived here late this morning and got hooked up, and I'll be broadcasting from this location for the next 4 weeks as we go through those books with a group of about 20 students living here on campus. And looking forward to that. And like I said, locals are always welcome to drop in. You can find out about the location by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Our first call today is Frank from Monmouth, Oregon. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yesterday you were talking about communion and you didn't know when you were supposed to do it. And there's nothing in the Bible about how often to have communion.
Right.
We use Acts 27. We do it every week. It says on the first day of the week they came together to break bread and to fellowship. And that's the scripture we use for that.
Right, and that is a scripture that people often use to say that the early church met regularly on Sundays, and maybe they did. In chapter 2, they were meeting daily to break bread and pray and fellowship and so forth. So
yeah.
It seems like at different points in time, church, and maybe in different locations, churches did it with different frequency. Actually, when it says in Acts that they met together on the seventh day of the week, and they came together to break bread, and Paul preached to them until, you know, dawn or all night. And that's when Eutychus fell out the window. It doesn't specifically say that they broke bread every week on the seventh day.
It just said on the first day of the week.
First day of the week, yeah.
It's not a dogmatic thing. It's just something we do in our church. And
fair enough.
We enjoy communion every week. Some people think if you do it too much, well, you lose it. But if you have the proper spiritual attitude, it's a blessing.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I think I think for some people, doing it too frequently would make it lose meaning to them. But that's a shame if that's the case, you know. I mean,
yeah. Well, it doesn't. If it brings their memory to the death of Jesus and the burial and the resurrection, well, that's got some benefit. But we have to be cautious, too, that if you do it without proper spirituality, it's a dangerous thing. You know, there's scripture on that too. So,
right. You got to do it in a worthy manner, the Bible says. Yeah.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Well, thanks a lot, Steve. I respect you a lot and I enjoy your program. God bless you.
I appreciate your input. Thank you, Frank. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Carol from Las Vegas, Nevada. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Hi. I have a question. It's kind of like a touchy question. In my church, we teach a lot about purity. I'm actually one of the youth leaders in my church.
Uh-huh.
And recently I was asked a question by one of the youth, and it had to do with masturbation.
Mm-hmm.
And I wanted to know what your views are on that, because I've been looking myself, and I haven't really found any clear answers on that subject.
Well, that is a fact. You know, there's not clear answers on the subject of masturbation in the Bible, in that it's not addressed directly. There are certainly two ways to go about it. Some people think, well, if it's not forbidden, then it's okay. Other people say, well, no, if it's not specifically permitted, then it's not okay. I mean, it's not okay. But, you know, the real thing is that the Bible teaches that we have to have pure hearts. And it's not very often that you'll find people who are involved in masturbation who can do so without having impure thoughts. And that's the issue, it seems to me. And I don't really know. I mean, the Bible doesn't address it directly. I have known pastors who say, well, it's okay, just get it over with and get done with it. But I have to just tell you, I've never felt very comfortable with it. I've never felt like it was something that Christians ought to be doing. But, you're right. The Bible doesn't have a direct statement about it. There are some people think that it's a God-given, you know, pressure escape valve for people sexually, and other people think that it's just a form of uncleanness or fornication. You know, when Paul listed sexual sins in quite a few different passages, for example, in Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians, there are lists of sexual sins to be avoided. Masturbation is never mentioned, although many, many different kinds of sexual sins are, which could be taken to mean that Paul didn't consider that to be long to the list. However, most of those lists do have the word uncleanness in it, which is really a strange and unclear word. What does uncleanness mean? When it talks about adultery and fornication and things like that, and it mentions cleanness, uncleanness. I don't know what exactly Paul has in mind by that, because he's certainly not talking about bodily cleanliness, obviously. He's talking about some moral thing. It crossed my mind, although I don't say that this is correct. You know, in the Old Testament, if a man would have a dream in which he excreted semen, he would be considered unclean, ceremonially unclean, until evening, I guess it was, and they'd have to wash his clothes and he'd be normal again. But in other words, it incurred an ceremonial uncleanness, which is not the same thing as sin, but it's something that people were wishing to avoid. And when Paul said uncleanness in lists of sexual sins, I sometimes wonder if there's some connection in his mind to some of these Old Testament ideas. Certainly, most of Paul's ideas about fornication per se would be informed by Old Testament norms of sexual practice. So it's possible that Paul would have included masturbation under the term uncleanness. But I say it's possible because this is something that, frankly, Christian counselors and youth leaders and so forth would like very much if the Bible spoke more directly on the subject, and it does not. I have to say I've never felt comfortable with it myself, and that's partly because of what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And if somebody's asking your counsel about this, I would ask them to, you know, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and in verse 3 and following. It says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, which means your holiness, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, obviously, the question of whether masturbation belongs to the category of sexual immorality is what's the undetermined factor here. But he says that Christians should abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, Paul says that people should, with reference to their sexual purity, know how to possess their vessel. Some translations say the vessel means a wife. Others believe it's referring to the physical body. I think the latter. I think he's talking about our bodies and control of our bodies. He said that we should know how to control our bodies according to the principles of sanctification, that is holiness, and honor. And I don't want to go too far with this because there's a lot of Christians who would disagree with me, and I can't prove that I'm right. But it seems to me that most people who have practiced masturbation have not felt very proud of it, not very honorable. They're kind of ashamed. It seems demeaning to them. And I guess I'd have to ask, you know, whatever practice you are doing, would you say that you would refer to this as I'm possessing my body in sanctification and honor? I think most people would say no with reference to that particular practice. But I'm just tossing out ideas because the Bible doesn't have a direct statement on that subject.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, because I think I've been looking online. I think I even read something that said that if you do that, you're sinning against yourself.
So. Well, the statement about sinning against yourself is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And it's not really, I mean, it's talking about fornication. It doesn't specify the particular practice that you're questioning about. But generally speaking, sexual purity is advocated. And he said that all other sins that people commit that are not of a sexual nature are outside the body. But he said that those who commit fornication sin against their own body. That's the 1 Corinthians 6:18. And in that respect, I don't think he's referring to, as some people think he's referring to, you know, incurring venereal disease or something like that. But I think he's not referring to the physical dangers incurred as the defiling of your body, which he goes on to say that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and you should glorify God, he said, in your body, which is the Lord's. So, in the context of talking about sexual purity in general, he says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You don't want to sin against your body, the temple. That is, you don't want to defile the temple by doing something inappropriate. So, I'm not really going to be able to lay down a law about this because the Bible doesn't. But it seems to me that there are certainly people with strong opinions on both sides. I usually take a stand against it. Not a firm stand in the sense of saying you're necessarily sinning or condemned if you do that. But I think that Christians should aim at purity, aim at holiness, aim at complete self-control. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And it's easy for me to say that. I'm a married man, but it's not easy as a single person to exercise complete self-control. And so I understand the struggles that people have with it. And I don't think... I don't think people who succumb to it are, you know, doing something that's going to send them straight to hell. But I do think that a Christian ought to aim at gaining full mastery over their body and maintaining their body in a way that they feel they would maintain a temple. And insofar as we fall short of that, you know, there is such a thing as repentance. There is such a thing as cleansing. But I myself generally, I always recommend against the practice. But I also recommend against people feeling condemned when they succumb because, frankly, the Bible doesn't condemn it outright. So that'd be my concern.
Okay. Well, thank you for your insight.
Yeah, or my lack of insight, more like. I mean, it's kind of some things I can't answer because the Bible doesn't say. And so I just give you some things to chew on and you can kind of sort it out in your conscience. That's really what we all have to do.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Carol. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. I always think how disappointing it must be for people who call with a question like that, which is definitely a burning issue in many people's lives. And, you know, they call someone like me and I have to say, well, I really can't say for sure because the Bible doesn't. But, you know, we're not, as Christians, our task is not to learn the rules and then obey a bunch of rules. This is not a legalistic religion. What we are to do is walk in the Spirit, which means that we allow the Holy Spirit to instruct our own hearts and our own consciences and trust Him to convict us if He feels that something we're doing is wrong. We should ask Him to do so. I mean, walking in the Spirit isn't the same thing as having a list of rules that you know you're going to keep. Although there are certain rules that you could certainly never break while you're walking in the Spirit, there are things that some Christians don't agree about. And I would say just let the Holy Spirit guide you that. And if you feel convicted, then back away. That's what I'd have to say. Let's talk to Dave from Tucson, Arizona next. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve. I sure do appreciate your show.
Thank you.
Yeah, I wanted to make a comment, and then I had a question for you. A few shows ago, or maybe last week, I'm not sure when, there was a father who called in about a daughter getting married.
She was marrying a man who he and his wife didn't feel entirely comfortable about her marrying.
Oh, I know. And 20 years ago, I was the guy. So funny. I was my wife and I courted her for 4 years, and when I asked her parents, they said no. I didn't understand that. I didn't agree with it at the time, but I waited, and we both waited until we got Roger's blessing on the marriage, and now it's been 6 kids and 19 years later, and my relationship with my father-in-law is awesome. And, you know, he loves the Lord, and he's been encouragement to us. And now they're retiring, and they're going to move down here with us. And I just think about, you know, I don't know if the kids are listening, but the idea, it seems like it's so short-sighted.
To go ahead of your parents' approval. Right. I mean, what's the rush, you know? Now,
yeah.
when you first met your wife, her father didn't approve of you at that time, or he was withholding judgment time? Or?
Yeah, no, we're close for, you know, in a dating courtship relationship for about 4 years. That last year, we had some difficulties, with external family things going on. And so mm-hmm. it had just been a rough year.
Yeah.
And, when I, approached him about marrying, he said, he wanted us to wait. He wanted to make sure everything was back on track. And
that was after 4 years of courtship.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yes. Wow. That's patience. So you waited. And how long how long did it take you to win his approval?
About 6 months.
Oh, well, that wasn't so long. I guess the fact that you waited probably contributed a lot to his confidence in you.
Yeah, I think so. And, you know, so I don't know if those kids are listening or not, but boy, I tell you, that was just by the, you know, just a word of encouragement for them. You know, such a blessing 20 years later now, you know, so.
It sure is a pall to hang over a marriage. If a couple you run off and elope and they don't have the parents' blessing. Obviously the parents, probably won't disown them, but it's just not the same. You know, if the parents are excited about the marriage, then you've just got so much light in the family from that. I appreciate your testimony.
And there are so many hurdles young marriages have to overcome. Why throw another one out there?
Yeah.
But anyway, my question for you was, you know, a couple of weeks back, I think you were talking about the Trinity and about the second person of the Trinity and the Son being created and, you know, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, or the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost. And, you know, I've had the Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door, and a question that I've asked them, because they'll talk about Jesus being created, you know, the Son being created. And I don't know if maybe this is the wrong line of thought, but if we say that the Son was created, does that mean that there was a time when God was not the Father?
Apparently, in their mind, that would be the case. Yeah. I mean, now, my position would be that the Word, who was with God and was God, was not created. He was God.
Right.
But when he was made flesh and dwelt among us, he was born as the Son. That's the way the angel spoke to Mary about it. Now, not all Christians see it this way. Some believe that Jesus was the eternal Son. That is, that through all eternity in the past, there was this Father-Son relationship between Jesus and the Father. I believe that the Bible teaches there was the relationship between Jesus and the Father before Jesus was born was that of a person and the person's word, or his reasoning, his mind, his thoughts, which is, of course, coextensive with him and co-eternal with him. But I believe that becoming the Son was something that happened when Jesus was begotten in the womb of Mary. Now, I want to tell you, what I've just said is not considered to be orthodox theology. Anyone who's got theological training will just realize I just said something heretical. But heretical or not, it's what the Bible says. You can't find anywhere in the Bible that Jesus is called the Son prior to his incarnation. But when the angel appeared to Mary and told her she was going to have a child, she said, "How can this be? I have not known a man." And the angel answered her in this way. She said, "How can I get pregnant when I'm not, you know, when I'm a virgin?" And in verse 35, Luke 1:35, the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you." Okay, this is how she's going to get pregnant, by this means, not by human intervention. He says, "Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born of you will be called the Son of God." In other words, Yeah, he will. Why will he be called the Son of God? He doesn't say, now this being who's coming into your womb has eternally been the Son of God, but he will be called the Son of God because the nature of your impregnation will be from God and not from man. He won't be the son of Joseph or of any human being. He'll be the Son of God, because God will be the one who brings about the conception. Now,
okay, my question would be, or how does that reasoning then mean that it would be at that point in time then that God, the first person of the Trinity, became the Father?
Well, if what I'm saying is true, it would be the first time that Jesus and the Father had a father-son relationship. God is called a father to Israel in the Old Testament, and in a sense, he's even called the father of Adam in Luke chapter 3 and verse 70, or Luke chapter 3, verse 38. Adam is called son of God.
Right.
So, I mean, God's always been, I guess, a fathering figure. And Jesus,
yeah,
the Word.
Of, isn't that more of, I'm sorry, I think that's more of like a, I mean, this is a begotten in the sense as opposed to a created sense, though, right?
Right. Yeah, Jesus was never created. Jesus is a part of God himself. And when became incarnate, when the Word became incarnate, it was God himself coming to dwell among us. Not just one third of God. It was the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily in Jesus, Paul said in Colossians 2:9. Now, I realize that, first of all, a lot of people hearing what I'm saying will say, oh, okay, and they won't be worried about it. But others will be more theologically sophisticated and realize that this actually is something that was discussed in the early centuries of the church. And the view I hold was considered, I believe, and rejected. So, by one of the councils, I forget which one. And therefore, technically, orthodoxy lies elsewhere than what I just said. And I just warn you about that. I mean, orthodoxy would say that Jesus was eternally begotten, not made, of the Father. And I wouldn't have any problem with that if the Bible says that. I just don't find anything in the Bible that uses that kind of language. But on the other hand, if someone believes it, I don't have any problem with that. I just can't teach what I don't find in the Bible. And that sometimes gets me into trouble I'd rather not be in, frankly.
Well, I know I'll tell you what, that's what I appreciate about your show.
It's people like you calling with questions like that get me into trouble, Dave.
Well, you know what? It causes me to dig into the Word, and that's what's fun, you know, instead of just, that's what's exciting about it, you know, you just keep learning and seeing what God has. And so I really appreciate it, and I'll dig in again. So.
As you may know, if you've been listening to me very long, I don't consider that a person's view of the Trinity, their understanding of the Trinity, is a salvation issue. I do believe that we need to accept Jesus as God's, you know, visitor. God was made flesh among us. He dwelt among us. The Bible says the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. The Bible says God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. The Bible says the Word was God and the Word was made flesh. I accept all those things. It says in Philippians that he existed in the form of God and didn't count it to be a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. So I accept the identity of Jesus with the true God all the way through. Mm-hmm. The exact nature of his coexistence with the Father prior to his incarnation is the only thing I'm maybe a little off the main Orthodox view about, because the Bible doesn't really address it. And I think that the more Orthodox view has adopted language and thoughts that you can't find anywhere in the Bible, and that Jesus as the Son is first seen in that capacity when he visits earth as the Son of God through the womb of Mary. But again, that's not considered to be the good doctrine in many circles.
Well, you know, that's okay. I don't mind. I still appreciate your opinion, and thanks for your time.
Sure. God bless you, Dave.
Thank you. Bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. By the way, this is not a doctrine I would push, but I'd certainly urge anyone who's curious about that to do their own research. Look in the Bible. That's where I got it. You know, I actually was teaching the standard doctrine well into my 20s, and it was actually my conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses that got me to go back to the Bible and look at it again. Not because they showed me anything, but because I, in my conversations with them, I was saying standard orthodox things and defending them, but finding I didn't have as strong scriptural basis for doing so as I wished. And so in my disputes with Jehovah's Witnesses, I went back to the Bible to study that out more and realized that some of the ways I was framing my argument didn't have any scriptural support. They had historical Christian support, orthodoxy, but they didn't. There was no scriptural support. And, you know, when you're dealing with someone like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they couldn't care less what orthodoxy or the creed said. They want to know what the Bible says. Unfortunately, they've changed their Bible so that their Bible says sometimes the wrong things. But if I'm going to say what my Bible says, I want to say what it really says and not what it doesn't say. So that's why I get myself into trouble sometimes. I've always insisted on thinking for myself, and sometimes that doesn't mean I get the truth, but it means I own my views and I don't just borrow them from someone else. I'd urge you also to own your own views by studying the scripture. Don't borrow mine or someone else's. Just study and see what the Holy Spirit teaches you about that. Because the way the creeds are written were simply the best attempt that Christians of a certain age who were considering the question, it was their best attempt to synthesize things that were not very clear in the Bible. And these creeds were not written by, infallible people. They were regular people. I mean, they were knowledgeable. They were very godly and knowledgeable people, I trust. But just because they decided and agreed upon it doesn't mean that that they were perfect and that it couldn't be improved on. So I always recommend reading the Bible for yourself, and certainly don't trust me about it. Go and look it up yourself and study it and see if these things. So be a Berean. Let's talk to Diana from Las Vegas, Nevada. Next. Hi, Diana.
Hello. I have called you before. I love you. I love your show. I normally don't question anything you have to say, and I don't go check the Bible out. I believe you. But I cannot keep my mouth shut on this masturbation issue.
Okay.
You just about... it's like by the time you was done with it, my comment was not needed. I'm sitting here going, ugh. I think you just covered everything. But I have to say this. If you are a married couple, you should not be masturbating, because I believe that if you are releasing yourself, you're cheating your mate out of making love with you. You know, you're already done, and the mate doesn't get their desires fulfilled because you've done what and took care of yourself. For single people, they're to, you know, not fornicate, don't have sex before marriage, and I believe it would be an open door. I think either way, single or married, Steve, I really believe it would be an open door, feeding the flesh, getting their mind to go to other places, starting to look at pornographic things, using sex toys, and then, you know, leading the mind on even to adultery.
You're right. It can lead to all those places. You're right. You know,
some people
think that masturbating will relieve tension or pressure in that area. And I don't know.
I've done it before.
Well, maybe it does, but you know, it might have the opposite effect, and that is to simply affirm the sex drive in a way that it's more like throwing gasoline on a fire. You know, it seems to me like it'd be very desirable for a Christian to get a place where they could simply control their sex drive.
I'm going to tell you, I had multiple sclerosis for 10 years, and about 6 weeks ago, my pastor put oil on me. I hit the floor, and when I came up, I've not had a symptom. I had two little things try to come on me, and I've sent Satan running and haven't had a symptom in 6 weeks.
All right.
I can run. I can do jumping jacks. I'm not in a hover round chair anymore. I can do everything. It's just like before I ever got ill.
Well, that's a great testimony.
There's a healing testimony, number one. I've experienced so many others around me since then. It's like this is the healing season going on for
Christians. That's great. Oh, I'm sorry. Did we get cut off here? One moment. Let's see if I can get that back.
I couldn't have sexual relations with my husband.
Uh-huh.
So after I got healed, that's when I masturbated. I wanted to see if I could bring this this feeling back because I was just numb downstairs sometimes and things like that.
Well, Diana, hey, Diana.
Yes,
Diana. Let me just jump in here. I appreciate your testimony of healing very much. But I think we probably shouldn't get very personal about individual sex life probably on the air. For one thing, this is a family-friendly radio, and at least it's supposed to be. And also just those things maybe, if there's a place to talk about that, it might be in the office of a pastor or counselor, but not on the air. I do appreciate your call, though, and appreciate your thoughts. I can't say that I disagree with you.
Too.
I think they're good. All right. God bless you, sister. Let's talk to Bob from Seaside next. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve. Praise God for her testimony. Could I make three quick comments on previous calls before I get to my question?
Uh-huh.
On the Son of God issue, it seems to me that, Barnabas was the son of encouragement or the son of consolation or something like that because that was his.
Yeah.
And that Son of God may have something of the same connotation to it, that Jesus' nature is to be God. At least that's the way I've come to look at it. I don't know if that's helpful to anybody or not, but that's the way I've come to see it. And on the Jehovah's Witnesses, I know some people, even Christians, who will turn them away, Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormon boys, when they come to the door. And I don't do that. I stand to talk with them and sometimes debate with them, and sometimes, we even pray together. And one day I was talking to a couple of ladies, and one of them looked at me with surprise in the middle of what I was saying and said, "You really care about us, don't you?" And, she wasn't used to that, obviously. So that blessed me with you. And then just the third brief comment I wanted to make on the issue of asking for permission for a girl's hand. My younger son did that. And his future father-in-law, his now father-in-law, who's from South Africa, said, "Yes, you may marry my daughter, but now you owe me a goat. That's the African custom." So I enjoyed that. I guess your call screener told you that I was calling about believe on versus believe in.
No, actually, I should make this clear. My call screener doesn't give me any idea what people are calling about.
Oh, okay.
So I don't even know what you're calling about. Go ahead.
That might be against what you think. Seems to me that these people who are very literal about saying you must believe on the Lord Jesus are just not understanding the difference between Greek and English, because it's just not English to say I believe on somebody or on something. We say we believe, or we say we believe in. And just because Greek says "ep" there doesn't mean that we have to say "on" in English. I don't know if you agree with me or not. I just thought I'd check my thinking against yours.
Well, the English idiom would be different, of course. We don't talk about believing on. But we might talk about relying upon. And, the term, when the Bible says we should believe in Christ, If we simply use the term believe in Jesus, which the Bible sometimes uses that term and sometimes the other, if we only talk about believing in Jesus, a lot of people in our culture think that just means in my head, I believe there was a Jesus, or even more, I believe things about Jesus that the Bible says about Jesus, so I believe in him. Whereas I think that when the Bible talks about whosoever believeth in him, or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved, though the terms may differ, they both mean that you rely on, you trust in, you put your confidence in somebody. So it has to do with a personal relationship of trust that you have with him. It's not so much believing facts about him as it is believing him.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, thank you, Bob.
Thank you for that, Steve. Okay. Bye.
Good talking to you today. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Armanda from Pacific Grove, California. Armanda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have two questions. The first one is that we were
in a Bible study, we were studying the Lord's Prayer, and the study guide had a question where I didn't get a very satisfactory answer. It is on this phrase where Jesus said, taught us to pray that lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Mm-hmm. And the question was that the New Testament letter of James says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Why pray that God would not lead us into temptation when he doesn't tempt us to sin anyway?
Well, when the Bible says that God doesn't tempt anyone with evil, the word tempt there is a slightly different nuance. We use the word in a variety of ways ourselves. The Greek word can mean tempt in the sense of seduce, or, you know, corrupt somebody. But it also, the main meaning of the word is to test or to try someone. Now, the trying or the testing of someone can take the form of trying to see if they will do the wrong thing and even trying to persuade them to do so. You're testing their resolve. You're testing their integrity by offering them the opportunity to do something wrong. Now, if a person is feeling tempted to do what is wrong, what James is saying is that temptation is coming from inside. It's not really God urging you to do the wrong thing. God doesn't urge mm-hmm. people to do that. It says, he goes on after that, it says, everyone is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. So he's talking about temptation in that sense in the form of enticement or being seduced mm-hmm. to do the wrong thing. God never tries to entice you to do the wrong thing. Now, but mm-hmm. the word tempt has a variety of nuances and in different contexts. God does allow us to be tested and even wants us to be at times, because it says in Luke chapter 4 that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So Jesus was led by God into temptation. Now, God didn't tempt him. God didn't try to seduce him. He just put him in the position where he would now be subject to the devil's temptation. And I believe that God does that with us all. I think we all need to be tested. It's inevitable. Jesus said it's inevitable that stumbling blocks would come, which would be temptations to do what's wrong. It's part of life that we're going to have to struggle against allurements of sin. And God allows this because he actually wants to test us and wants to see our fiber, see what we need to learn and what we've already learned and so forth. Just like a professor would give a test of his students or her students in class to see if they've learned the lessons. Now, Jesus was being tested by his Father in one sense, in that the Father led him into the place where he let the devil come and test him. I believe God does that to us too. But when we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, I don't believe that these phrases stand alone. I believe that what we have there is a parallelism, such as you have in many Old Testament passages where two lines are saying the same thing twice. One would be saying, don't simply lead me into temptation, but also lead me out, deliver me from the evil one. If I must be tempted, don't simply lead me into it, but lead me out of it too. And so I think that the second part explains what the first part means. It's not like, God, don't ever let me be tempted. Well, that's not a realistic thing to ask. Everybody's tempted. Even Jesus was. Being tempted is part of God's training program and testing for us. But when I say don't lead me into temptation, that's not a complete thought. That's the first half of the thought. But don't do that, but do this. But deliver us from evil. So the idea is don't simply lead me into temptation and abandon me in that place without your assistance. But rather, if I am to be led into temptation, also please deliver me from evil. And I think that that's the meaning of those words. It's, you know, there's a Hebrew expression or Hebrew idiom. I refer to it as a limited negative. I've heard other people refer to it, though I can't really find any scholars online who use that term. So I don't know who uses it besides me, but I didn't make it up. Someone years ago I heard use it. It's called a limited negative. And that's where many times in the Bible you'll find an expression that says, don't do this, but do this. But although it's framed that way, it really means don't only do this, but also do that. I think of some of the examples would be where Jesus said, don't labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life. Well, if you take that in absolute literal sense, it means you shouldn't work for a living. Don't labor for the food that perishes. But it's an idiom in the Hebrew that means, of course, it's in Greek, but it's Jesus spoke in the Hebrew idiom. In the Hebrew idiom, it means don't only labor for the food that perishes, but also labor for the food that endures to eternal life. And there's lots of passages in the Bible that use that kind of an idiom. And I think that when Jesus gave that prayer, of course, he's a Jewish teacher teaching his Jewish disciples. They would know the idiom. Where he says, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, would mean do not only lead us into temptation, but also deliver us out of it from the evil one who's tempting us. So it's a little, I know my answer is a little complex, but it requires, I think, an understanding of some of the idioms of the Bible, which are not common in our English parlance.
I see. And you mean a Hebrew idiom? Like, is it a Hebrew grammar structure, or it's understood?
No, it's not grammar. It's not grammar. It's an idiom. Grammar tells you what the parts of a sentence do. An idiom tells you what the whole sentence or whole phrase means. For example, if we would say it's raining cats and dogs, if a person didn't know that idiom, they wouldn't learn more about it by learning more about English grammar. English grammar wouldn't tell them what raining cats and dogs means, but a familiarity with our cultural idioms would. And likewise, you see, this is not something that you get out of the grammar, but you get out of the culture.
I see. Okay. Okay. And you also were saying that the Greek for temptation and test is the same, but in this area, it's not. God does not tempt us to do wrong, but God can test us to refine us. Right? Is that what
Okay. If you step back and see what God is doing with us, He is putting all of us to the test. And the Bible says that very clearly in the Old Testament a number of times. It says that God tested Abraham when he told him to offer his son Isaac on the altar. Or it says in Proverbs that the refining pot is for silver and the furnace is for gold, but God tests the hearts of men. God does test us. But when James said God does not tempt anyone, that's part of a whole thought where he starts out by saying, don't let anyone say when he's tempted, which means tempted to do evil. Don't say, I'm tempted by God. He says, because God is not tempted with evil, nor does he tempt any man. He means with evil. But then he says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. So the temptation that James is talking about is specifically the enticement towards sin. And we use the term that way. And it is one of the ways the term is used in Scripture. But the term itself, just in a lexicon, would mean something like to test or to try someone. But as I said, some tests take the form of God allowing us to be confronted by the devil's allurements and by our own flesh's allurements. God doesn't address our flesh and say, hey, come do the wrong thing. The devil may do that, and our flesh may do that on their own. But God doesn't say, hey, do the wrong thing. God will never make that suggestion or try to entice you to do the wrong thing. But he will allow you to be facing one who does try to tempt you to do that, because in the broader plan, God is testing you he's hoping you'll graduate, you know? He's hoping that we'll all pass the course. And the course, he clearly allowed Adam and Eve to be tempted. There's no question about that. He put them in a garden where there was a serpent to tempt them. And he even created the serpent. So, the word temptation in different contexts is going to have different nuances, is the main thing I'm saying.
Right. Okay. I understand that now. The second question is that John 15:25 says, he was talking about how, like, the world hates the disciples. And then he says, if I had not done among them what no one else did, then they would not be guilty of sin. But now that they have seen these miracles, then they still hated me and my Father. And then he says, but this is to fulfill what is written in their law, They hated me without reason. But the law, that phrase is in Psalms. So
yes.
I'm a little confused as to why the Psalm stuff is considered as law. And also, David was saying they hated me without reason. And Jesus is identifying that. I mean, yeah, I'm just a little confused as to what function the Psalms really serve as.
Sure. Well, first of all, it's not uncommon for New Testament writers or for Jews in that time to refer to the Psalms or any part of what we call the Old Testament as the law. The term Torah technically referred to the laws that God gave. And then more broadly, the word Torah referred to the first five books of the Bible, which Moses wrote. But it was the term the law was used even more broadly to mean just the whole Old Testament. And we see this, for example, in Romans 3. Paul does the same thing Jesus did. He quotes from the Psalms quite profusely. In Romans 3, 10 through 18, he quotes like five different Psalms and one passage from Isaiah. And then in verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, and he's talking about the verses he just quoted, the law. He's making a point from the verses he quotes. Whatever the law says, it says those who are under the law. He's talking about those verses from the Psalms and Isaiah, which were not in what we call the law. But the Jews, at least the New Testament writers, the Jewish New Testament writers, apparently had no qualms about using the word law to refer to the whole Old Testament. And although the term could be used for much more narrow terms than that. Now, as far as Psalms function as a prophecy, you pointed out that David complained that people hated him without a cause. And then Jesus said that when people hated him without a cause, it was fulfilling that psalm. What Jesus and the disciples understood was that David was a type of Christ. Do you know what the word type means in this connection? A person who's a type? It means that something something in the Old Testament is a pattern of something in the New Testament. For example, like the Passover is a type of Christ's crucifixion. The flood of Noah is a type of the judgment of the world. What this means is that there are things in the Old Testament that God set up as he did in order to prefigure or foreshadow something later in Jesus. And David is frequently identified in the Bible as a type of Christ. That is, David's life foreshadowed Christ's life in many ways. And so many of the things that David said about himself in the Psalms are quoted in the New Testament as if that's Jesus talking about himself, because David is the prefigurer of Jesus, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that. So it's very, very often, not Jesus as much, although he does, but the apostles often quote from the Psalms, usually for something David said, and then they'll talk about it as if Jesus said it, because Jesus is seen as sort of the second David, the one that David foreshadowed.
Okay, I got it. Well, thank you very much. This is much clearer. Thank you.
Okay, Amanda, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Let's talk next to Travis from Seattle, Washington. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, thank you. I was listening on the radio a few minutes ago, your thought that Jesus did not truly become the Son until he was incarnated.
Uh-huh.
And I was thinking about that, and you said you didn't find anything in the Old Testament that refers to him as the Son. And one passage that occurred to me...
Well, before you go further, I'll definitely let you give it. There are three passages in the Old Testament that some people think are referring to Jesus as the Son. And I believe they're right in two of those three passages. But it's not talking about his state before his incarnation. But go ahead. I'm thinking of Psalm 2. I'm thinking of Psalm 2:7, Isaiah 9:6, and a verse in Proverbs chapter 30. Which one are you thinking of?
The one I was going to give was Proverbs 30, where it says, you know, what is his name and what is his son's name.
Right. See, I don't think Agur there is raising the question about who God's name is or who God's son name is. In that place, Agur is pointing out how many mysterious things there are that he doesn't know. He says, surely I'm, in verse 2, he says, I'm more stupid than any man. I do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Then he raises this set of rhetorical questions. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? Now, the way most people understand this that I've talked to, they seem to think that he's talking about God here. When he says, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Well, God.
Yeah.
Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Well, God. Okay. Well, who has bound the waters in a garment? Well, God has. Well, technically, it's true that God has done those things, but that's not... Agur is not asking those questions to focus on who God is here. He's pointing out how incompetent human beings are to answer the great mysterious questions of life, including himself. I'm stupid. I don't have the knowledge of God. But he says, but I'm not alone. Who? He means who among men has ascended into heaven and come back? Who? He means among men has gathered the wind in his fists. In other words, who has done these things that only God could do? And the answer is, no one has. And that's making his point. And he says, what is that man's name? You tell me who that man is, or even his son. I'd be glad to meet his son, for that matter. But he's not affirming that God has a son. He's actually asking questions about what man. He doesn't use this term, what man, but in his train of thought, you can pick it up. He's saying, okay, what man is there who could know these mysteries? After all, who has ascended into heaven and come down? Who has done all these amazing things? No man has done that. If he has, tell me his name or his son's name. I'd be glad to meet him. But I realize that that verse is often used to say that Agur is talking about God and about God having a son, which it'd be interesting.
Okay, yeah.
Go ahead.
What?
Go ahead.
I was going to say, I see your perspective. I hadn't thought of it that way. I don't know if I agree. So then the passage in Psalms and in Isaiah, you see, is referring to him as his son, but in sort of the future sense that he would become his son.
Right. Isaiah 9:6 says, unto us a child is born. Okay, there's the incarnation. And unto us a son is given. Well, the incarnate child is the son, and he's given at Calvary on the cross. And in Psalm 2:7, where it says, you are my son, this day I've begotten you, it certainly is talking about Christ, but Paul tells us it's referring to the resurrection. In Acts 13:33 and 34, Paul says that this verse was talking about Jesus being begotten from the dead and at his resurrection. So they're not really talking about Christ in his pre-incarnate time.
Right. Yeah, that makes sense. Okay, that's interesting because, the Psalm 30 came to mind as somewhere in the Old Testament where it seems he's talking about a son of God.
That's Proverbs 30 and verse 4. But when you read it in its context, I don't think the author is saying what many people think he's saying. But, of course...
Okay, well, thank you. That was the question.
All right, good talking to you, Travis. By the way, if anyone disagrees with me, that's okay, because the Bible doesn't say anywhere that anyone has to ever agree with me about anything. But I will give you honest answers based on my own searching of the Scripture, and my hope is to encourage you to do your own searching the Scripture. And if I'm right, go with it. If I'm not, then certainly don't. We're here to stimulate your study of the Scripture and thinking for yourself more. And I don't want to give the impression that I'm against some other viewpoint. I'm just saying what I find in the Bible is this. I don't find something else there. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, we do count on listeners for that. The address would be The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website has many free resources, MP3 files by the hundreds that you can download for free. Nothing is for sale. You can donate from there if you want to, or you can just find the address if you want to send us a check. You can do that too, but the website has a lot of resources that you can have just for free. Don't worry about sending money. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. This is The Narrow Path. We'll be on again tomorrow, Lord willing, and we'll talk again. God bless.